Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled, Judging Others. The text that we'll be working from is Luke chapter 6, verses 37 to 42. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there in them. The previous couple of weeks, we've been working through Jesus' sermon on the plain in Luke chapter 6. We'll pick up this morning kind of right in the middle of it. We started with Luke 6, 17. Jesus gathers everyone around him on a plain. He begins teaching in verses 20 to 23. Jesus starts to redefine blessing and what that means. And he says that people who are poor and hungry and sad and lonely, those people are in reality blessed. That's what real blessing is. And he says to those people who are rich and full and happy and popular, he says they should take heed. They should be warned because they might not be as blessed as they think they are. So that's the first few verses. Verses 27 to 36, Jesus teaches on love, right? Love your enemies. Love those people who are difficult to love. Love others when there is nothing in it for you, nothing that is going to come back to you in return. Just love people. Love others because Jesus loved you, and so you should love others because and in the same way that Jesus loved you. And then today, starting in verse 37, Jesus zooms in on a particular way that love of others can manifest itself, and that is how you relate to people who have sinned against you, or how you relate to people who struggle with certain besetting sins that maybe you do not, right? So people whose lives are not as polished as ours are, people who are not as far along in their spiritual maturity as we are, people whose beliefs or doctrines are not as developed as ours are. And so, people that it would be easy to judge, easy to criticize, easy to call them out, people who we would be inclined to point out, make sure that they know and that everyone else knows how bad they are and how good you are. How do you interact with people like that? How do you deal with people like that in your what's the Christian supposed to do when he comes across that guy, right? The guy that's not as mature as he is, the guy who maybe he's been a Christian for longer than you have, and yet they're not as far along as you feel like they should be, or as you are, or family member who goes to a bad church or a doctrinally, a church that is in doctrinal error, and he seems to just be, content with it, and you think that they should know better, right? How do you deal with a neighbor who's not as good of a parent as you are, as good of a spouse you are, or as good of a citizen as you are? How do you deal with a boss who is an idiot, who doesn't do things the way that you would do and seems to just fall backwards into adulation and praise from people that, how do you deal with, a college buddy, a guy that you grew up with that, you guys, 10, 20 years later, his life has taken a far different direction than yours, and it's easy to look at them, it's easy to judge them, it's easy to think that they're not where they should be. How do you handle that? How do you navigate that? How do you speak boldly into someone's life? How do you confront them in a way that's appropriate while maintaining a heart posture that is merciful and kind and gracious and humble? How do you do that? And that's what Jesus is going to talk to us about today from Luke chapter 6, verses 37 to 42. I'll go ahead and read through it and then pray, and then we'll get rolling. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word, for the sufficiency of your word. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would convict us of sin, that you would assure us of our pardon, and that you would make us more like Jesus. We pray that these next few minutes would be instrumental in our growing to look and act and be more like Jesus. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll start with verse 37. Judge not, you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Right? He's been talking in context about love. Now he's getting specific. Here's how you love other people who are struggling with sin. Here's how you love people whose lives are exhibiting sin or unrepentant sin. Here's how you love people who are not living up to the life that you think that they should be. And specifically, I want you to love them. I want you to not judge them. I want you to not condemn them. Instead, I want you to give to them and to forgive them. And the reason why I don't want you to judge, the reason why I don't want you to condemn, is because God is going to treat you in a similar way to how you treat others. The way that you treat others who are who sin against you, the way that you treat others who are beholden to sinful habits and patterns, the way that you treat them is going to inform how God will treat you. Judge not, you will not be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned. This text is reminiscent of the parable in Matthew 18 of the unmerciful servant, where there's a guy who owes a king a bunch of money, an insane and incalculable amount of money. When you kind of do the math and kind of figure it out, the sum of money that this guy owes this king is upwards of $5 to $6 billion. So an insane amount of money that this guy owes this king, and he goes to the king and he asks for mercy, and the king forgives him and he says, "Your debt is canceled, it's absolved, I don't want anything for it, you're forgiven, go be free." And then that same guy, after he's forgiven a debt, just an irrationally massive debt, he goes and finds someone who owes him money. And this is a much smaller sum, a significant sum, but much smaller, probably $10,000 to $15,000. So he goes to that guy. He was just forgiven a debt of $6 billion. He goes to the guy who owes him about $10,000 to $15,000, and he's, grabs him and chokes him and throws him into debtor's prison and says, "You have to pay me back all the money that you owe me," right? I was forgiven $6 billion, and now this guy owes me, 1% of 1% of 1% of that much money, a very minuscule amount in comparison, and he will not forgive this other guy. The king hears about it. He then throws that guy into prison. He says, "Okay, you are not going to forgive that guy, the smaller debt. I'm going to throw you into prison until you pay me back this massive, larger debt," and he presumably never will, right? Jesus says that God the Father will treat you the same way as this king treats that servant. He's going to let how you treat others, whether you forgive them or judge them or condemn them, he's going to let that inform how he treats you, right? If you judge others, you yourself will be judged. If you condemn others, you yourself will be condemned. And vice versa, right? That's on the negative side. Don't judge, don't forget, don't judge, don't condemn. But also on the positive side, right? Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. So if you treat others harshly or critically or violently or heavy-handedly, that's the treatment that you should expect from God. If you treat others with mercy and with kindness and with generosity, that is the treatment that you should expect from God. God is he's kind and merciful to those people who are kind and merciful to others. God is generous with those people who are generous with others. But not merely generous, not like, basic boilerplate generosity, but exceedingly generous, incredible, like generosity bordering on excessive, bordering on inconvenient, right? God, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. The idea is, the illustration is like a cart or like a container that you're putting grain or something into, and so you fill it up to the top, and then you pack it down as tightly as you can, pressing it down so that there's more room, you pour more in, you're shaking it so that it kind of settles evenly down into the container so that there's more room, you keep pouring more and more until it heaps up over the level and it starts to pour out over the sides. And then that, you kind of pour that into the lap of the person. It's this excessive, incredible, it's generosity bordering on excess, generosity bordering on too much. That's the picture Jesus is painting, and Jesus says that's what you can expect. Those people who are generous with others can expect that kind of treatment from God. If you're generous with others, with what you have, if you forgive others with what little capacity you have to forgive, you can expect God to give to you. You can expect God to forgive you, and his capacity to give and forgive is far in excess to your capacity to give and forgive. That's the initial picture. That's the picture that Jesus is painting here. Don't judge, you won't be judged. Don't condemn, you won't be condemned. Forgive, you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. And it's excessive and massive and incredible. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, it's probably worth just two quick points of clarification before we move on from verses 37 and 38, because these verses can and have been and are frequently lifted out of context to teach against against the heart of God and against the overall narrative of Scripture, and against they're used out of context to do the exact opposite of what they're intended to do. The first one being verse 37 is every non-Christian's favorite verse. Verse 37 is every guy who identifies as a Christian but is engaging in open, unrepentant sin. It's their favorite verse, right? Guy in sexual sin or person who is refusing to love and care for his wife, or wife who's refusing to submit to her husband's authority, resents it, and is difficult to lead, or a guy who is a lazy or a bad employee, or a guy who is a harsh or an unfair employer, or a church member who's negligent or absent or abdicates their responsibilities, like the guy who wants to reserve their right to live their life on their own terms, and not have anyone speak into their life, and not have anyone instruct them or tell them what they should do or how they should act, including God, right? Not even God can speak into my life. Not even God can tell me what to do. I'm the king of my own life. I'm my own authority. I do what I want, when I want. Nobody tells me what to do, and I'm not going to listen to anyone. That guy, this is his favorite verse, right? This is that person's favorite. Like, you hand him a Bible, they couldn't find it, but they know it, and they will tell it to you, and they will say, you can't tell me what to do, you can't judge me, you can't condemn me. You do your thing, I'll do mine. You believe and act how you want to believe and act, I'll believe and act how I want to act. And that is not, this verse is not here. Jesus didn't say this as part of his Sermon on the Plain to give people space to stiff-arm instruction from fellow believers. He didn't put this verse here. He didn't speak this in the Sermon on the Plain to hold the conviction of the Holy Spirit that would be coming through the medium of fellow Christians to kind of keep that at bay. Stay back. Don't tell me that I need to change. Don't tell me that I need to repent. This verse is not meant to give people space to do that. If you're using this verse to do that, you're misapplying it and you're sinning against God. Simply put, right? Luke 6:37 is not intended to give people the kind of permission to keep the conviction of the Holy Spirit at arm's length. It's not intended to give you license to sin more. It's intended to instruct you to sin less, right? Luke 6:37 is trying to rein in. It's trying to convict us of the sin of criticism and a critical spirit and being judgmental and being quick to condemn others. It's trying to rein in and to convict us of the sin of thinking that we're better than everyone else and thinking that everyone else's sin is worse than our sin, or thinking that God is more upset at their sin, God is more scandalized by their sin than he is upset at my sin, or than he is scandalized by my sin. This verse is intending to rein in. It's intending to convict us of the sin of just always looking for someone to spar with, always looking for someone to bicker with or fight with or point out their flaws or beat them in an argument. This verse is intending to rein in or to convict us of the sin of looking at other people and taking a mental snapshot of them and then using that to make us feel better about ourselves, right? I might struggle with sins, but at least I'm not as bad as that guy, right? I have ways that I need to work on myself and my life, but I'm better, you know, I might be short-tempered, but I'm not as volatile as that guy, right? Like, that guy yells at his wife, I just yell at my kids, right? I might not be good with money, I might not be tithing or giving generously to my local church, I might not be generous with my money, but that guy makes less than I do and drives a better car than I do, so clearly I can't be, I don't have any need to change or repent or grow or be more mature with how I handle my, you know, money. I might not be the best spouse, but that guy left his spouse, or I might not be the best father, but that guy's not even present. Luke 6:37 is not giving people space to say, you can't judge me, you can't tell me what to do. Luke 6:37 is convicting us to say, don't look at others and condemn them and judge them, and don't look at others as a standard of comparison by which you can alleviate, like a pressure valve to alleviate the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Luke 6:37 is designed to convict us of sin and bring us to repentance. It's not designed to give us the occasion to stiff arm and push back the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's qualification number one. Luke 6:37. Qualification number two, Luke 6:38, just the same verse we're on, is can also be misapplied. It can also be taken out of context. It can also be misused, and it is quite frequently by people in kind of the health and wealth circles, people that espouse prosperity theology and these kinds of things. You know, they'll say, sow a seed of faith, give money, and then God, you will effectively force God, you will bind God's hand and effectively force him to give back to you, you know, 10 times, right? You send in $10 to my you know, televangelist ministry, and God will give you $100. And if he doesn't, then that just means that you didn't believe hard enough that he would. There's pastors in America that have like these huge campaigns, these huge fundraising campaigns to raise money from poor people, from people that are, in debt, so that they can buy an $80 million luxury private jet to fly around on. There's pastors in other countries. There's pastors in Africa. I mean, the prosperity theology, as it's exported to other countries, gets even more twisted and even more sick. Pastors in Africa basically assert their right as pastors to force females, single and married females in their congregation, to sleep with them, saying that if you do, then God will, A, it's my right as your pastor, and B, that is how God will lift you up out of poverty. God will give you the material things that you lack if you give me, stuff like that. Jesus doesn't use Luke 6:37 to justify people living their own life without anyone speaking into it, and Jesus does not speak Luke 6:38 to justify false teachers teaching false theology about how God will be obligated to give money to people who give money to false teachers so that they can teach more false theology. So, couple of caveats there about Luke 6:37 and 38. What Luke 6:38 is intending to teach, though, is the same thing as Luke 6:37. Jesus is intending to push back against the natural tendency of the human heart. He knows that the human heart in verse 37 is going to be judgmental and critical and cynical and look at everyone else and think that I'm better than them. And he also knows in Luke 6:38 that the natural tendency of the human heart is to be greedy, and it's to amass everything that I can have, and it's to live in this scarcity mentality instead of an abundance mentality where I'll only ever have what I kind of get and hold on to. And so I don't want to ever give anything to anyone else because it's a zero-sum game, and if I give something away, then I won't have it. And there's a scarcity rather than an abundance, and Jesus is instructing us to be people who are generous, right? To be people who generously and liberally and quickly and willingly and cheerfully extend our resources to others through giving and our mercy and our grace to others through forgiveness. Jesus knows that the human heart, it finds it difficult to give and it finds it difficult to forgive, and so he's encouraging his people to give and to forgive, right? Christians have been forgiven by God. God calls them to be slow to judge others and to forgive them. Christians are people who have received the generosity of God, and God calls them to leverage their money and their resources to be generous with others. Slow to judge, slow to condemn, quick to forgive, generous to give. That's the first couple verses here. And then in Luke 6:39, Jesus continues. He tells them a parable, right? Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Rhetorical question. Obvious answer. Yes, they will. Right? If a blind person leads another blind person, they will both fall into a pit. If a seeing eye dog is blind, then he will inevitably lead that guy into traffic. Like, that is an inevitability. Neither one of them are going to know where they're. Blind people can't lead other blind people around. The only people that can lead blind people around are people that can see. Jesus is using this basic, common sense, duh moment to teach a spiritual reality, right? Because Jesus, so remember, back to Luke 6:17, who is present? Who is in his audience? The Sermon on the Plain, according to Luke 6, is not just people in Galilee. People have come from all over, far and wide, far in the north, northwest, like on the sea, Tyre and Sidon, and far from south in kind of the urban, the big city Jerusalem and Judea. People have gathered, and so all these people from Jerusalem and Judea that have traveled up north from the south, these are religious leaders. These are scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. These are teachers of the law. That's who's in attendance, and Jesus is telling them this parable to warn them about leading others if you yourself are a blind person, right? Make sure if you are taking it upon yourself to teach others, make sure if you're a leader, if you're in a position of authority, if you are a pastor or an elder, if you're a parent, if you're a husband, a father, if you're a mother, if you have some responsibility, some sphere of influence where you can impact others, if people are dependent on you and responsible, and you are responsible to them, if that's you, make sure that you can see. Make sure that you're not blind before you take it upon yourself to lead other people who are blind, right? There's all these religious people, all these religious teachers and leaders that Jesus is looking at that spend all their time telling everyone else what to do, what not to do, right? Here's what this random verse in the Old Testament means. Here's how you're supposed to wash your hands 7 times before you eat. Here's how you maintain ceremonial cleanliness so that you don't get in trouble. You know, here's how you, they've got all of these laws and all these rules that they're teaching everyone how to do, while at the same time, these religious leaders and teachers were living in unrepentant sin. They were neglecting people around them that were poor and suffering and hurting and needy. They were neglecting their own family. They were coming up with legal and religious loopholes that they could use to neglect their parents and kick them out so that they didn't have a responsibility to provide for them in their old age, despite the fact that God says that they were responsible to care for their parents in their old age. They were teaching bad theology. They were not loving their neighbor. And Jesus says, you are trying to lead these other people when you yourself are blind. You need help. You need a guide. You need someone to show you where to go. You are blind and you're leading them around. You're gonna fall into a ditch. You're going to make them fall into a ditch, and it's going to be your fault. It's going to be your fault that you're in the ditch, and it's going to be your fault that they're in the ditch because you're the one who led someone when you were blind. So if you're blind, don't start leading people. If you're blind, start by being led. If you're blind, your first step should not be to lead others. It should be to be led by someone who can see. If you're blind, your first step should be to like work on your eyesight and get medical attention so that you can see, so that you can then safely lead other people, right? This was timely instruction for the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders that were present in Jesus' audience then, and it's timely for us now, because almost every single one of us in here, in one way or another, is a teacher of some kind. Almost every single one of us in here has a sphere of influence. We have kids, we have friends, we have people that are looking to us to set an example. We have fellow church members that are looking to us. We have people that we can influence for good or for bad. And this text is effectively telling us to steward that responsibility to teach and help and instruct and influence others well. Steward it well and steward it with a sober mind. Steward it knowing that the call to help and instruct and influence other people is a high calling, and it's not one that should be taken lightly, and it's not one that should be done without first examining yourself. Examining yourself and repenting of sin and allowing other people to speak into your life and point out your sin and then humbly listening to them as they do and repenting of it and not being defensive and not telling them that they're wrong and not telling them that they don't know what they're talking about. Jesus is saying, for those of you who have an opportunity to teach, help, instruct, influence others, which again is all of us, your first step needs to be look inward, repent of your sin, and strive to be like Jesus, right? Strive to look like Jesus, to grow and to become more like Jesus, and then and only then will you be in a position to lead other people around once you've seen. Once you've gone from being blind to being a person who can see, then you can lead others as you grow to look more like Jesus, which is verse 40, right? A disciple is not above his teacher, but ever and when he's fully trained will be like his teacher. The goal of the Christian life is to be like Jesus. It's to look more and more like Jesus each day. It's to continually, slowly, gradually, steadily grow in conformity to who Jesus is and what he does, right? If you're the guy who assumes that he has it all together, if you're the guy that there's nothing that you can learn from anyone, everyone needs to listen to you, everyone needs to be like you, you're the blind guide. You're the guy who can't see that's trying to lead people around. You have somehow gotten into your head that you are the end all be all. You're smarter than everyone. You're more holy. Everyone needs to listen to you. And you've deluded yourself into thinking that you're above Jesus, right? Everyone needs to listen to me. Everyone needs to be like me. Everyone needs to do what I say. I don't need to listen to anyone. They need to listen to me. That's Jesus. That's who Jesus is. Everyone has to listen to Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to listen to anyone if he doesn't want to. That's who, Jesus is the king. Jesus is seated on his throne. Jesus runs the universe. We worship Jesus. We ascribe value to Jesus. We are under the authority of Jesus. So Jesus is saying, a disciple's not going to be above his teacher. Don't think that you're above Jesus. Don't presume that you're sitting on your throne and people have to worship you and people have to listen to you and people have to look up to you and defer to you and say how awesome you are. The goal is not to be above me. A disciple will never be above his teacher. The goal is to train yourself. The goal is to be fully trained so that you can be like me. To be above Jesus means that I'm sitting on my throne. I run the universe. I'm the king of my castle. Nobody tells me what to do. That's presuming to be above Jesus. Being like Jesus is being humble. Being like Jesus is loving your neighbor like Jesus did. Being like Jesus is being generous like Jesus was. It's sacrificing your preferences and your desires, and deferring to others around you for their good. That's what Jesus did. That's what it means to be like Jesus. It's being slow to speak and quick to listen. That's what Jesus was. So verse 40, Jesus is saying, don't presume to be above me because you can't. You never will be. No disciple is above his teacher, but when you're fully trained, you'll be like your teacher. So don't strive to be above me. Instead, strive to be like me. That's where we come so far. Verse 37 and 38, be slow to judge, slow to condemn, quick to forgive, generous to give, right? Luke 6:39. Don't presume to teach and lead other people if you yourself are blind. First work on your own eyesight, and then you will be able to lead others. Luke 6:40, don't try to get above Jesus to receive worship and praise. Instead, walk with Jesus in repentance and faith so that you can be like him. And then finally, in Luke 6:41-42, we see another illustration that illustrates the same principle that we're all probably familiar with. We've all probably read this before. Jesus says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? Classic verse, classic illustration, classic principle. You know, don't judge others, don't condemn others when you yourself have a more significant, more glaring need to repent and grow. Don't lead others when you yourself are blind. Don't presume that you are above Jesus when you yourself are a work in progress and you are trying to grow to be more like Jesus. Don't take the speck out of someone else's eye when you have a log in your own eye. Some verses, some texts, some translations render this as plank. Some translations render it as log. The actual Greek word means a beam, and specifically a load-bearing, a weight-bearing beam. So this is a big, heavy, 1,000-pound beam that would sit in the middle of a house or be in the rafters of a house that's supports the structural integrity of the house. It's a big piece of wood. It's a really big piece of wood. This is hyperbolic. This is almost funny, right? Don't find a speck of sawdust in someone else's eye when you have this big 1,000-pound log in your own eye. It's ridiculous. It's outrageous. It's hyperbolic. And it's meant to be that because Jesus is trying to point out how ridiculous and outrageous it is to micromanage and critically bust everyone's chops all around you for little tiny flaws when you yourself have a huge, massive flaw that you have not dealt with, right? This illustration is useful because it speaks to, at least in my experience, this kind of instinctive tendency of the human heart. And that is the tendency to be simultaneously keenly aware of sins and flaws and shortcomings in everyone else. I can spot them from 100 yards away, right? Keenly aware of sins and flaws and shortcomings in other people while at the exact same time being painfully, laughably oblivious to sin and shortcoming that is in my own heart. Jesus is using a humorous example to point out that spiritual reality, that we are keenly aware of sins and shortcomings in others while at the same time being painfully oblivious to sins and shortcomings in our own heart. Which is why Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things. The heart is deceitfully, deceptively, subtly amplifying sins as they exist in other people's hearts and lives, and it's deceitfully, deceptively, subtly minimizing and dismissing sins as they exist in our own hearts and in our own lives, which means that when we go to a friend, a fellow church member, someone to confront them, to instruct them, to point out sin in their life, we should do so knowing that our perspective is likely skewed. And we're probably seeing their sin as bigger than it really is. And it means that when someone else comes to us with feedback, when someone else comes to us to confront something in our lives or to instruct us, and we have this tendency to be defensive and to rush to judgment and to tell them that they're wrong and that we're right, we should probably realize that our hearts are going to naturally dismiss and minimize the sin that is in our own lives. We might be seeing our own sin as smaller and less significant than it really is. Our hearts minimize our own sin, and they magnify the sins of others, which is why if you ask anyone who's locked in a conflict with someone else, and you ask, two kids who are fighting, or two people, what happened, what's going on, the first word out of everyone's mouth is always third person, right? It's always, he did this, she did this, they did that. They said they were going to do this, but then they did this. No, if you ever say, what's going on here? Why are you guys fighting? No one ever says, no one starts with I, ever. They start with they. They start with he or she, because everyone always sees other people's sins as more significant, more egregious, more offensive to God, more scandalous than they see their own sin. Their sin is bigger. Their sin is worse. Their sin is more significant, because our hearts are magnifying it. like it looms large in the horizon of our spiritual eyes, and our own sin is minimized, and it goes out of focus in our spiritual eyes. We don't even see it or notice it anymore, right? This is why if you ask a conservative person what the worst sins in our society are, they'll say, you know, secularism, the homosexual agenda, the breakdown of marriage and family. And if you ask a liberal person what the worst sins in our society are, they'll say racism, social injustice, religious self-righteousness. They're all pointing out sins. They're just pointing out the sins of other people. Their sin is worse than my sin. My sin is not as bad as their sin. And in Luke 6, 41 to 42, Jesus is looking his hearers in the eye, and he's saying, sure, yeah, their sin is a big deal, and I'll take care of it, but your sin is a big deal. It's not less than theirs. It's significant, and it matters, and it's big, and it's massive, and it cannot be overlooked. Your sin personally cannot be overlooked. Even though you think it's less significant than someone else's sin, your sin matters. It's a big deal. It can't be overlooked. It's so big that Jesus had to leave his throne in heaven and come here to deal with it. It's so big that the second person of the Trinity had to invade planet Earth, and he had to live a perfect life on your behalf because of the significance and the weight and the gravity of your sin, right? Your sin is so significant that Jesus was beaten beyond recognition, and Jesus was hung on a cross, and Jesus was suspended in midair as the wrath of God was poured out on him. That's how significant your sin is, not other people's sin, your sin. My sin is that significant that Jesus endured that punishment from the Father on the cross. Wrath that was meant for you, wrath that was meant for me. Our sin is not insignificant, and it's not less significant than others. Our sin is massive and grievous and weighty, and it is a big deal. And Jesus wants us to see our sin for what it is, this huge load-bearing beam, this massive glaring flaw and brokenness. He wants us to repent of it. He wants us to take it out of our own eye so that as we take this massive log out of our own eye, that we can then be in a position to love our neighbors well. We can be in a position to act like the church was designed and intended to act. We can be in a position where we can love our neighbors and instruct them and confront them and help them, because that's what the church was called to do, right? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. He doesn't say, take the log out of your own eye and then don't do anything ever. Take the log out of your own eye and then just live in a silo all by yourself and don't worry about instructing or confronting or helping people around you. No, take the log out of your own eye first. That's primary. And then help your neighbor with the speck that is in their eye. All of this teaching, all of these illustrations that we've looked at today, they don't mean that we are to concern, that we're to concern ourselves first with our sin and then do nothing. They mean that we are to concern ourselves first with our own sin and then, as faithful, loving, bold, helpful church members who are already repenting of our own sin because we've looked there first, we then go and we help each other. We help each other. We instruct each other. We teach each other. We speak to each other and we listen to each other, right? We don't deal with our own sin and then turn a blind eye to others who are struggling, others who need help, others who need instruction, others who need accountability. No, it means that we deal with our own sin first and then we lean into our responsibility to help other people. Leading people who are blind, helping people who need help, taking specks out of the eyes of our friends and our church members who need help getting the speck out of, that, out of their eye. That's why the church is created. That's why God didn't save a bunch of individuals and then call them to live as individuals. Or that's why God didn't save a bunch of individuals and then rapture them immediately when he saved them. He saved them and then he called them to live in a family. He called them to live in a group together called a local church led by elders, comprised of Christians. He calls them to live together so that they can help each other, so that they can be concerned primarily with their own sin, but then so that they can help one another, not by being judgmental, but by being helpful, not by being critical, but by being loving. That's what the church is called to do. That's why we gather. That's why we're here. We gather here to hear from God's word because we know that our hearts are deceitful and we need God's word to speak to us and instruct us and confront us and correct us. That's why we have small groups so that we can gather together during the week and talk to one another and confront each other and instruct one another. That's why we have membership and discipline so that we can confront sin in the body so that every individual can take advantage of the collective wisdom of the entire church. No one will be at the mercy of their own perspective. Luke 6, 37 to 42, Jesus is telling his people to concern yourself primarily with your own sin and repent and believe the gospel, and then as you do, help your friends, neighbors, family, church members, help them. Be slow to judge, slow to condemn, quick to forgive, generous to give. Listen, learn, grow. And then as you do, help your friends, your neighbors, and your church members. Together as a group and as a family, which that's what communion is all about, right? Communion is all about we're a family. We're in this together. We eat the bread and we drink the drink together. We celebrate this meal together. We're not isolated individuals. We're a family. Together we remember collectively as a group that Jesus, his body was broken for our sin. Together we remember as a group that Jesus' blood was poured out for our forgiveness, right? Together we remember that and together we celebrate that. If you're a Christian, communion is an opportunity to look within, repent of your sin, and then to look up and remember the gospel and celebrate it and thank God for it. That's what communion is. The way that we celebrate communion here is we pass around the elements. When you get it, hold on to it, and we will take them together once everyone has received them. If you're not a Christian, then we would ask that you not take communion because the Bible teaches against that. So instead of taking communion, we would invite you to consider the gospel of Jesus. We would invite you to take Christ, knowing that is the most important thing that you can ever do. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'm going to pray. Would maybe the elders and a deacon maybe come up and give us a hand with distributing the elements. Father in heaven, we confess our instinctive tendency to judge others, to think that we're better than others. We confess our slowness to forgive, our slowness to give to those who are in need. And Jesus, we pray that you would help us to be humble and to listen and learn and repent. And as we do, we pray that you would help us to be faithful and loving and help others so that we as a church can grow in health and so that we can reflect your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.